God, we thank you that your thoughts towards us are for good and not for bad. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to make a way where previously there was no way possible for us to come home to you. We thank you, Lord, that as a Father, you love us beyond measure. Today, Lord, as we hear your message that you've guided me to prepare, I thank you, Lord, that our ears are open and that our hearts are good ground in which to receive the engrafted word of the Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, God is like the best dad ever. I'm taking a pause from our series on Cyrus today. In fact, I was inspired by my scripture class lesson of this past week, and I thought we should listen to it here this morning as well. God is like the best dad ever. You know, it's very probable that we've each come here today, for we all know full well that men cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that we can't just live by natural means. We need to feed our spirit man as well. We need to feed him by consuming every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4 verse 4. The parable of the prodigal son, or reckless and rebellious son, as spoken by the mouth of God through the man Christ Jesus, is actually a story about the love, the peace, the empowerment, the goodness, the provision, and the safety and ultimate rest God, our Heavenly Father, extends towards each and every one of us, each and every one of his children. Family, friends, that's you and me. We are God's children. We find Jesus conveying this love God has for the world through the face of this fascinating yet very Jewish human interest story found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as we know, the entire Bible is pointing us to Jesus. But when we get to the four Gospels, the Bible presents Jesus in a very interesting way, through the faces of four different people, or four different faces, so that we might better relate to him, and in turn, better relate to God, our Heavenly Father. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus to a very Jewish audience. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew reveals Jesus to the Jews as their promised and long-awaited Messiah. Matthew concentrates on what Jesus said, retelling in lengthy discourses the many marvelous words spoken by Jesus while on earth. Words that now give meaning and hope to the unfulfilled longings of the life and times of the Jews, longings detailed in their Old Testament writings. With the tribe of Judah historically associated with the coming Messiah, Matthew presents Jesus to the Jews with a face emblematic of a lion. Indeed, he's known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first miracle Matthew describes Jesus performing in the Gospel of Matthew is of a leper being cleansed. Now, leprosy was a sign of sin to a Jew. Only the Jews understood the concept of sin, and they knew that only God could forgive sin. And so, witnessing someone being healed of leprosy was to them a sign of God's presence in this man Jesus. And Matthew ends his gospel with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, another very Jewish concept, for at that time only the Jews understood the promises of God in raising the dead to life. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, it's written to a Roman audience, and it concentrates on what Jesus did. by weight of evidence, it appears certain that Mark was only the scribe used by the Apostle Peter to write down his words. Indeed, in 1 Peter 5 verse 13, Peter describes the closeness of his relationship with Mark in terms of Mark being his son. Consequently, we can rightly attribute the Gospel of Mark as more accurately the Gospel of Peter. And so, to a Gentile and Roman audience, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as a servant to the people. Indeed, most citizens living under the Roman rule of that day were servants to that heartless regime, and consequently were able to relate to the power behind the message of a servant. Servanthood, in biblical terms, is also very emblematic of the hard work of an ox. Subsequently, the second face of Jesus is attributed in the Gospel of Mark to that of an ox. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, as with the book of Revelation, our New Testament book of Revelation, the four faces of God are described as a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. It's interesting to note that the symbol of an ox was always identified beside the half tribe of Israel known as Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph, adopted by Jacob, later known as Israel, and adopted as his very own. Consequently, because Joseph had gone down to Egypt, he had an Egyptian wife, and therefore Ephraim had both Jewish and Gentile blood flowing through his veins. It's fascinating to read in the book of Acts how, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, God gave the very Jewish apostle Peter a dream. A dream that led him to keep company with Gentiles for the very first time in his life, and to do it at the house of Cornelius, something a good Jewish man should never have done. Immediately after this experience, however, Peter proclaimed in Acts 10, 34 through 48, summarized, "I perceive that God regards no man better than another. In every nation he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message that was first given to the children of Israel, a message that says there is peace with God for everyone through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." And so, with Gentile Rome being representative of the authoritarian and fleshly, or let's call it unclean, nature of this world, God could pick no better candidate than the Apostle Peter, a man generally attributed with an abrupt and confrontational character, to present Jesus as a servant to all mankind, thus linking Jew and Gentile through the message of the cross. The Gospel of Mark details Christ's first miracle as the casting out of a demon, whereas Mark's last thought left with the Gentile Roman audience was the bodily ascension of Christ into heaven. Both miracles, I believe, designed by God to challenge the brutish and proud and natural thinking of earthly focused men. The last gospel in our Bible is that of John's. In writing to the church, I emphasize he writes to the church. John's gospel writes to the church. That's you and I. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. John's primary focus is to tell everyone who Jesus was. And who do we know Jesus to be? He is the Son of God. In John 20 verse 31, we read this: "These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life through his name." Now, John presents Jesus through the face of an eagle, powerful and soaring above the earth. someone in whom the prophet Isaiah told us, if we were to wait upon him, he would renew our strength. We then could mount up as wings as an eagle. We too would run and not be weary. We would walk and not faint. Isaiah 40 verse 31. And John anchors the hope of the church in the first miracle performed by Jesus when Christ turned what was most probably waters of purification brought from the temple into wine. Instead of water, it would be our faith in the shed blood of the Lord that would cleanse us from sin and allow us to be brought near to God's throne and for us to approach it with confidence. To the Jew at that wedding in Cana, seeing water turned into red wine, well, that was a symbolic gesture to them by Jesus that hope was on its way. And I've preached on that previously. You might like to find it on the website. The last thought to the church in John's Gospel is that of Christ's second coming. And we, as the church, we ought never to take our eyes off that soon coming event. Of course, John's conclusion prepares us for his sequel, the book of Revelation. Now, just in case you thought I'd forgotten about the Gospel of Luke, and for the sake of our message today on the prodigal son, I've deliberately left Luke till last. Dr. Luke wrote two letters, the Gospel of Luke, immediately followed by the book of Acts. Luke writes his Gospel to a Greek audience. As history tells us, just prior to the Roman takeover, Greece had ruled the known world of the day. And so the legacy left behind by the Greeks, things such as a language and culture, still remained prominent in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, emphasizing how Jesus felt. Indeed, Luke leans heavily on Christ's humanity. Consequently, the face of Jesus that Luke presents to the Greeks is the face of a man. Because Luke was also writing to a Gentile audience, the first miracle he attributes to Jesus is once again the casting out of a demon. Luke shows how the spirit of Jesus was the supreme spirit in the universe, and that although he was a man, he was a man with God's spirit in him, and therefore he had all authority and power that he needed to conquer every unclean spirit. And so it's to this promise of receiving that same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that once, as I said, walked in Jesus as he walked the earth, that we, every faithful believer, looks for when we surrender our lives to him. And it's that promise of the Holy Spirit that Dr. Luke leaves with his readers to ponder as he ends his gospel discourse. Family, friends, the Gospel of Luke, and indeed the book of Acts, challenges every aspect of Greek mythology and indeed all other spiritual misconceptions through the power of Christ's compassionate and kindred spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spirit that Jesus continues to pour out liberally on his fellow man, that is, those who seek him diligently. And it's the Gospel of Luke that we best see the love of our Heavenly Father and the intimacy men can have with him, expressed through the face of his only begotten and faithful Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's to the Gospel of Luke we turn today to consider the story that is typical of each and every one of us. The story of the prodigal, that is, the reckless and rebellious son. Luke 15:11 reads, there was a man who had two sons. Friends, the real star in the parable of the prodigal son is not the sons. It's the father. He had two boys though. One was rebellious and the other was most probably religious. But the father loved them both. And because they were his family, he refused to give up on them. While the younger brother was away wallowing in sin, and that is occupying himself in things obviously disappointing to the father, the older brother was at home wallowing in self-righteousness. One boy was guilty of the sins of the flesh. Hey, they're the obvious ones. The other boy was guilty of the sins of the spirit, the not so obvious ones. Only when a younger brother finally lost everything did he discover that living in submission to his father's rule was the safest, most fulfilling place anyone could ever find themselves. Only when the older brother discovered the difference between rule keeping and relationship was he able to understand his father's words, "Everything I have is yours." Luke 15:31. One son was a miserable rule keeper, and the other was a miserable rule breaker. Which one do we see ourselves as? The problems suffered by both boys amounted to this. Neither boy really knew the heart of their father, and all because they were both self-centered. But that all changed when they discovered their father's love for them, in spite of their faults, and that he only had plans to bless them, not to curse them. Please understand this, family. We can read our Bibles, we can go to church, we can keep all the rules, and still not really know God's faithfulness. Not really know his love and his plan for our lives. Until we really know God, we'll have no anchor in life. We'll be tossed to and fro with every circumstance, every emotion, and every temptation. But when we know who we really belong to, we'll begin to understand who we are, what we're supposed to do, and where we're supposed to be. Jesus tells us in Luke 15:17, the prodigal son finally came to his senses. Sometimes we have to reach our lowest point in life before we can understand who God is and what he can actually do for us. When the younger son ended up in a pig pen, Jesus tells us he came to his senses. But his next decision, his very next decision, was even more crucial. "I'll go back to my father and say, I have sinned." Luke 15:18. And family, friends, when he did, his father restored him to his rightful place as a son, not just a servant. You see, the prodigal son had thought in that pig pen, "If I go home, perhaps my father might hire me as a servant. At least that would be better than where I am now." But no, he was restored as a son, not a servant. But as for the older brother, well, he needed his father's forgiveness too. What do we think his sin was? I suspect he was judgmental and jealous. That's what I think his sins were. Luke 15:30 records the sentiments of the older son towards the younger. "This son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fatted calf for him? What gives, Dad? What's going on here?" This older son attempted to build himself up by tearing his younger brother down. I want you to ponder on that for a moment, because that's what we do when we're critical of others. We try to build ourselves up while we pull others down. He tried to earn his father's love by making points about how good he had been. he had earned his right to be blessed. The trouble was, he already had his father's love. He just didn't know it. So he kept trying to prove himself. Is that what we find ourselves doing as well? I think so. Do we find ourselves constantly trying to work out whether God likes us or not? I tell you, as redeemed children of God, we're already accepted by our Heavenly Father. For we are justified and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God's gift of mercy and grace to every man, woman and child that has ever lived on the face of this planet. Today, our Heavenly Father is saying, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Luke 15:31. Now these two boys sinned in very different ways, but their hope was the same. They wanted to be restored to fellowship with their father. The Apostle James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father who does not change. James 1:17. Notice how God not only knows what's good for us, he also knows what's perfect for our lives as well. And he'll give it to us when we get into the right place spiritually and begin to relate to him as we should. Luke 15:32 reads, the prodigal son was lost, but now he is found. The prodigal son didn't really know who his father was or how his father felt about him. Well, not until after leaving home at any rate. Sitting in that pig pen and looking back, he began thinking to himself, I've left behind the best thing I ever had. Who's ever had regrets like that? Sitting there in the muck and the stench, Luke 15:17 tells us this younger son finally came to his senses. Looking around, he thought to himself, this is not how I was meant to live. At that very moment, his life took a dramatic turn. On returning home, his father saw him coming a long way off, had compassion on him, and ran to meet him. Then the father threw a big party. And the prodigal son got the revelation of who his father was. He actually received the wisdom and the goodness of who his father was. It was only then that this prodigal son could really celebrate. It was only then that this prodigal son could honestly and willingly appreciate and praise his father for who he was. When we come to church on Sunday and we want to sing a song to the Lord, then we feel a bit half-hearted. Maybe that's how we should start to think. Do I really know who I am in Christ? Maybe I should be more appreciative. Maybe I should push in a little further. Family, friends, until we discover who God is and who we are to him, there'll never be anything for us to celebrate. We'll never get to that place where we can honestly and willingly appreciate and praise our Heavenly Father for who he is. We'll just keep going round in circles, each of us trying to buy love, getting people to like us, trying to win friends, trying to make connections, trying to be with the right people at the right place and at the right time, in order to get to the right destination, etc., etc. Until we know who God is to us, then how can we ever humble ourselves low enough that he might start lifting us up? Once we know who our Heavenly Father is and who we are to him, we get to go back home and take our rightful place at our Father's table. No more loneliness, no more guilt, no more lack, no more sense of being unworthy, no more pig pen experiences. Listen now to the father's words spoken to his oldest son. The boy who had stayed home with his father, but yet was now complaining that his dad had never ever done anything for him. Son, it was important that we celebrated and were glad in welcoming your brother home. Because you see, this younger brother of yours was dead to us, but now we find he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Luke 15:32. Can we see the human compassion shown by the father towards the son? If we can, then this is exactly how God wants to act towards us. He doesn't want to hit us around the head with a bat. He wants to love us and celebrate with us and bestow everything he has upon us. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. Family, friends, when the prodigal son left home, he was saying, "Give me my share of the estate." Luke 15:12. But after he had left home, he discovered that we can have all the stuff in the world, yet it means nothing without the assurance or the blessing of our Father's love. We get the idea? The father says to the older son, "Everything I have is yours." Luke 15:31. But sadly, the older son resented it. He said to his father, "You threw a party for him, but you've never thrown one for me. I've served you faithfully for years and you never once acknowledged my service or celebrated my accomplishments." We learn three things from the older boy, from the older brother. The first is about our attitude. Even though he was invited to the party, his anger kept him away. Why do we get so angry about things? Perhaps I should rephrase that. Why do I always get so angry about things? After all, there are times when we won't even talk to somebody or forgive somebody. We're afraid to love somebody or reach out to somebody, learn from somebody. We often blame everybody else for everything. And far too often we even start blaming God for our problems as well. That one's a pretty common one, actually. Don't let anger lock us out or rob us of a blessing. Don't let pride poison our spirit and destroy our joy. It's far better to forgive than go and celebrate with our brothers and sisters so that we can all walk in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's a better scene than the other one. Than sitting in a corner somewhere. The second lesson learned is about abundance. "My son, everything I have is yours," says the father in Luke 15:31. Note the word everything. God is a God of abundance. And if he blesses our brothers and sisters, he will bless us too. As a father myself, I've always found it important to share among my four children my blessings as equally and as fairly as I could possibly share them. As a father, I could never allow any of my children to suffer lack while the others enjoy plenty. I just couldn't do it. Indeed, when we see our Heavenly Father's blessing upon other siblings other than ourselves, remember this: that the same Heavenly Father who the psalmist in Psalm 50 verse 10 describes as owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, he's still our Father. In other words, God always has more than enough left over to bless us abundantly as well. Now the third and final lesson from the older son is this: having access to our Father. It's about having access to our Father. As redeemed children of God, we can approach him at any time, ask for what we need, and have the confidence to know that he'll respond to us. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We often say, "When will God answer my prayer?" Well, he replies, "In your time of need, that's when." as I begin bringing this message to a close, I want to address the question, why did the father run to meet his son who was returning home? Why didn't he just wait for him to walk up to the house? And to understand this properly, we must look at the story through the eyes of the Jewish culture of the day. In those days, it was a shameful thing to see a father run. Yet this father ran, suffering the shame that it would bring him, and all in an effort to get to his son before the hard-hearted townspeople could, you see. That was the reason he ran. You see, the father knew that this prodigal son would have to face up to what was called a kizoza, literally a cutting-off trial. In that day, any Jew who was deemed to have lost his money amongst foreigners and then tried to return was ceremoniously banished. A clay pot filled with burnt beans was broken at the feet of the offender as a visual symbol that the community now rejected him forever. But through the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus was demonstrating the law of grace to these hard-hearted listeners. A law that seeks mercy, not sacrifice. A law that seeks to place a light yoke over a person's neck, not a heavy one. A law that teases out the heart of God from the Old Testament scripture in Exodus 20 verse 12. You probably know it. Honour your father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Notice that as one of the Ten Commandments, God's focus was on giving life, not taking it away. His focus was about family unity, not division. And although the son had in fact sinned against his own father, and the community had a right then to banish this boy forever, his dad didn't want to see him suffer the shame and humiliation demanded by the townsfolk, demanded by their traditions. And so this father could see his son coming a long way off and knew the consequences, and he ran not only to greet him but to protect him from judgment. The first thing this father thought about in regard to his son was forgiveness, not vengeance. Could he possibly have had a change of heart, he must have thought. After all, he's coming home. I'm sure he must have had a change of heart. So he ran. Indeed, the villagers, well, they would have seen the father running and most likely followed after him quickly. They would have witnessed the emotional and loving exchange, the loving embrace between the father and the son. And with the father's blessing upon the son, apparent to the town's people, it would have been clear to them that there would be no kizoza ceremony today. That there would be no rejecting of this son, despite what he had done. Indeed, this prodigal son had repented and returned to the father. The father had taken upon himself the full shame of what should have fallen upon his son, and by his actions had clearly demonstrated to the entire community that his son had been welcomed back into his home. This amazing application of this story for our own lives is crystal clear. Our Heavenly Father has taken upon himself our shame, and he's done it through the death of his son Jesus, who willingly paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross of Calvary. He took the shame of our sin upon himself so that we would not have to suffer. As a result, we can be forgiven, restored, and accepted by God back into his house. We don't have to fear going home to our Father and confessing our sins. We don't have to fear a kizoza. And we don't have to fear it no matter what we've done or how many times we've done it. Remember how Jesus taught his followers to forgive 70 times 7 in one day if necessary. there is the heart of God. In this parable, only the father could restore the son to full sonship in the family. In our case, as sinners, there is nothing we can do to restore our lost relationship with the holy God of this universe. Yet with incredible patience, he, God, calls out our name and waits. With just one small repentant step toward him, he comes running to welcome us back. Not only does God forgive us, takes upon himself our shame. He lifts the weight of sin off our shoulders, and he willingly wipes our slate clean once more. May we experience what the prodigal son experienced upon returning home to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. So he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Luke 15:20. And because of that, we can say with confidence, God is like the best dad ever. And to that we might all say, Amen.